Our speaker this morning is Dr. Nathan Holstein, who serves as Associate Professor of Theological Studies. He's worked full-time in the field of engineering and also in ministry. He served as adjunct professor for the Criswell College before joining our DTS faculty in 2005. His particular interest is encouraging students to be fully engaged in the world outside the seminary walls, but loves to discuss the development of theological systems, especially in the Reformation and the post-Reformation contexts. He and his wife are very involved in the McKinney Church in Fort Worth. He's married to Janice, and they have two children. Would you join me in welcoming Dr. Nathan Holstein to our platform?
Shout out to Dr. Buehrer. I realized facial hair is the only way I could ever hope to be in the same ballpark with him. For the life of me, I cannot remember the six principal parts of the Greek verb phero. Although I know anenka is in there somewhere. Holla. You know the scene. In the 1999 blockbuster movie, The Matrix, you know the scene. At a critical moment in the story, the character Morpheus confronts the protagonist, Neo.
And offers him a choice. I can't see with me. No. Sorry. Morpheus offers Neo a very significant choice at a very critical moment in the development of the plot. Take the red pills, and you'll become aware of the reality outside the Matrix. Take the blue pills, and you can return to the blissful illusion of simulated reality. I'm here today to offer you the same choice. I think we are at a critical moment in the history of evangelicalism. You can take, you personally can take the red pills and face the reality of the situation, or you can take the blue pills and go back to your artificial intellectual somnolence, the path being followed by the rest of mankind. The point is this: we evangelicals are living in a day of many challenges, challenges to biblical doctrine, challenges to the authority of Scripture. B.B. Warfield, the famous Princeton Presbyterian, described two responses to these kinds of challenges almost 100 years ago in his excellent work, Revelation and Inspiration. I will not quote him, but I'll describe what he describes, the two possible options that we have. Number one, we can turn back to Scripture. We can attempt to understand Christian doctrine from the testimony of Scripture itself. We can unapologetically ask, what doctrine does Scripture teach? This approach, one might call faith, seeking understanding. Or, Warfield suggests, we can begin with the challenges to Scripture, whether they come from within Scripture or from without. We can focus on those challenges to Scripture and develop a doctrine that attempts to explain Scripture while actually minimizing Scripture's own testimony, because we are so focused on those challenges. I might call this approach understanding seeking faith. The problem is, when understanding seeks faith, it never finds it. By the way, the first approach captures Warfield's own response to the challenges of post-Enlightenment rejection of the inspiration of Scripture, and I believe the logical form of his argument is absolutely brilliant. But this argument might come in useful in a number of other situations, like one we face today. As the little girl in the movie Poltergeist said, "They're back." The challenges from within Scripture and from without Scripture, the challenges are back. And they've attached themselves to another topic. It's the doctrine of original sin. Now, when I say the phrase original sin, I'm quite sure that there are a number of different ideas floating around in our heads, and I'm not about to disabuse you of any notion that you have regarding the doctrine of original sin, but I will appeal to the most authoritative source I can find. His name is John Calvin. I call him my man, Johnny. In the Institutes 2:1-8, John Calvin says, "Original sin, therefore, seems to be a hereditary depravity and corruption of our nature, diffused into all parts of the soul, which first makes us liable to God's wrath, then also brings forth in us those works which Scripture calls works of the flesh." Or, if John Calvin isn't good enough for you, how about Charles Caldwell Ryrie? Did I hear an amen? Paraphrasing from his Basic Theology, original sin refers to the moral corruption of nature brought about by Adam's sin and passed on to all humanity. In a nutshell, then, original sin is simply the doctrine that you and I are born broken. We're conceived broken. We were never whole to begin with. All of humanity was broken with the sin of Adam. This is the doctrine of original sin. But original sin is a doctrine under attack. Now, to be fair, we're used to this. Original sin has been a doctrine under attack ever since the Enlightenment. It's been attacked by those who deny orthodoxy. We're well aware of this. I could give you example after example. I could just choose one. Albrecht Ritschl, in the Schleiermacherian tradition, constructs a doctrine of social heredity and puts it in the place of the doctrine of original sin, which he discarded. But you don't care about Albrecht Ritschl. You probably don't even care that this debate was part of the modernist fundamentalist debate that ultimately gave birth to this place, DTS. It wouldn't take you long to trundle over to the library, grab the copy of The Fundamentals, and find Thomas Whitelaw's chapter called The Biblical Conception of Sin, and to find out there he was fighting a modernist rejection of the doctrine of original sin. This is old news. What's new is this. The doctrine of original sin is under renewed attack today.
this time from within the world of evangelicalism. It's under attack by those who cannot accept an historical Adam. It's under attack by those who feel they must privilege the pronouncements of modern science as if the proposals of modern science were the final arbiters of all truth. One example will suffice. Peter Enns, formerly professor at Westminster Theological Seminary, has published a book titled The Evolution of Adam. It is one of the most compelling examples, in my humble opinion, of a scholar in the evangelical world clawing his way out of evangelicalism by mauling yet another key doctrine in historic Christian orthodoxy. The first thing Enns does in his book is acknowledge the challenge to Scripture, acknowledge the challenge to Christian doctrine by acknowledging its source. He says, and I quote, "The problem is self-evident. Evolution demands that the special creation of the first Adam as described in the Bible is not literally historical. Paul, however, seems to require it." Subsequently, Enns demotes the scriptural basis of the doctrine. He says, and I quote, "As we have seen already in chapter 5, the notion of original sin, where Adam's disobedience is the cause of a universal state of sin, does not find clear, if any, biblical support." Then Enns makes his choice about the path forward. He abandons the concept of an historical Adam. He abandons the doctrine of original sin, and he explicitly suggests that our path forward is to, quote, rethink Genesis and Paul. An alternate way forward, he says, is to reevaluate what we have the right to expect from Genesis and from Paul. This will help us think synthetically about how Christianity and evolution can be in dialogue. I am writing this book to present one way of pressing forward that synthesis for those interested in such an exercise. In a nutshell, then, here is what I see with respect to Enns's theological method. Number one, encounter a challenge to biblical doctrine in the theories of modern science. Number two, privilege the truth of that challenge. It does, after all, come from modern science. Number three, deny Christian doctrine when it seems incompatible with the challenge from modern science. And then number four, play the game of trying to rescue Scripture, of trying to rescue Christianity by finding a meaning, any meaning, no matter how far from historic orthodoxy it may be, no matter how far from the most plausible meaning of the biblical text it may be, no matter how idiosyncratic or how unlikely it may be, your reading of the text must be wrong because it's in conflict with science. Now, to be perfectly clear, I wholeheartedly defend Enns' right to use this method, all the way up to step four. I see absolute intellectual honesty in steps 1, 2, and 3, but when he plays the game of rescuing the Bible from itself, the game of rescuing orthodoxy from its own scientific stupidity, that's when I will cry foul. We're back to your two choices. Take the red pill and see orthodoxy for what it is, a beautifully coherent system of doctrine based on the teachings of Scripture and reflective of truth. Or take the blue pill and enjoy your blissfully ignorant walk through a scientifically stimulated reality. The red pill, as you recall, leads us to adopt a theological method that privileges the voice of Scripture, while at the same time acknowledging the challenges that face us. It is in that spirit that I offer you a defense of the doctrine of original sin. First, original sin is a doctrine taught by Scripture. Now, you may want to bicker and argue about who killed whom, but the church throughout her centuries has taught consistently and almost everywhere that several key passages lead us inexorably to an affirmation of the doctrine of original sin. Psalm 51:5 says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Do you have exegetical questions? Yes, so do I. Ephesians 2:3, "Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Romans 3:10-12, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one." Romans chapter 5, verse 12. "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." By the way, take a look at the massive amount of ink spilled by exegetes on this passage. Cranfield, Moo, Jewett. Do we have exegetical questions? Yes. Do we need to hide from them? No. Let's talk about the teaching of Scripture in individual passages exegetically considered, and when they get together and sing a chorus, let's talk about the song they sing. We could turn to Romans chapter 8, verses 20 through 22. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it. In hope that the creation itself also will be set free from slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." John Calvin read this passage and said, "There cannot be a doubt that creation bears part of the punishment deserved by man, for whose use all other creatures were made. Therefore, since through man's fault a curse has extended above and below over all the regions of the world, there is nothing unreasonable in its extending to his offspring." No, none of these passages explicitly mentions the phrase original sin. No. But each of them, and all of them collectively together, have been considered by the community of faith throughout all of the ages to argue for the doctrine of original sin. Original sin is a doctrine taught
in Scripture.
But that's not the end of the story. Original sin has always been recognized by the church as a doctrine taught by Scripture. I brought about 20 different snippets from church history. I'm not going to read them to you. You can look them up. You will find them starting in my discussion with Irenaeus against heresies, 318:7, against heresies, 5:16:3. You'll find them in Augustine's famous work, City of God. You'll find them in the conciliar tradition, the councils of the church. You'll find a canon from the council at Carthage, AD 418. It's worth reading. We settled this in the year 418, but we're back here again. And I quote, "Whosoever denies that infants newly from their mother's wombs derive from Adam original sin, let him be anathema." Now, I did read a little bit selectively there in case you want to grab a cup of coffee and talk about the council at Carthage. The Synod of Orange, which is one of the most fun words to say. Canon 2 asserts that Adam's sin affected us all. You cannot deny this and be in line with the history of Christian doctrine. The Eastern Orthodox tradition affirms this. The Reformers affirm this. Calvin affirms this. Luther affirms this. The Lutheran tradition affirms this. The Presbyterian tradition affirms this. Summary, every part of the Christian tradition, every part of the Christian tradition, in every age of the Christian tradition, affirms the doctrine of original sin. Third, original sin is a doctrine woven into the coherence of historic Christian orthodoxy. If you change the doctrine of original sin, you will change the relationship between sin and death. Is death the penalty for sin? If not, what is it? More importantly, apart from the doctrine of original sin, how do you explain the death of those who have not yet sinned personally? This very question has caused some who deny original sin to suggest there is no real connection between sin and death. Death is simply part of God's design for human existence. But if we go this far, have we given up all hope of reading God's word? The Bible is not silent on the cause, character, and conquest of death. My father passed away last October, and one of the last passages I read to him from Scripture was in 1 Corinthians 15. Turns out death is the enemy. It's the last enemy to be put in subjection to Jesus' feet. Will you deprive me? Will you deprive your parishioners of this beautiful teaching of Scripture? Denying original sin changes the nature of man's problem. And if you change the nature of man's problem, you will have to change the nature of God's solution to that problem, which means you will have to change your soteriology. Summary, the doctrine of original sin cannot be jettisoned without reshaping all of Christian doctrine in a decidedly un-Christian direction. So this is what we've seen. The doctrine of original sin, according to the consensus of the faithful throughout the ages of the church, is a doctrine taught by Scripture, affirmed by the church in all places and in all times, and found to be coherent with the fabric
of Christian doctrine. Question: how quickly, how easily, how trivially should we abandon this great doctrine because we are faced with the challenges of modern atheistic scientific theory? In Deuteronomy chapter 30, Moses presents Israel with a similar choice. In verse 15, Moses says, "See, I have set before you today life and prosperity and death and adversity." And then in verses 19 and 20, he says, "Choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, by holding fast to him." So, choose life. Choose the red pill. Choose to privilege the teaching of Scripture. Choose faith seeking understanding. Choose to be distinctively Christian. Will you pray with me? Father God, we are weak and we know it. We struggle to understand your true word. But our prayer today is that you would strengthen us to stand on it, to believe it, even when our world says it is foolish, even when someone in our church says it's foolish. Strengthen us, we pray, for your glory. Amen.